Dr. Rhodes, first of all, thank you for joining us on this broadcast. It's always a delight to hear from someone who's got all the answers.
Well, I don't know if I have all the answers, but you know, it's a life goal. I've been studying the scriptures for a long time, and Christian apologetics is really the love of my life. And so I just delight in being able to share some of these answers with God's people.
Well, Dr. Rhodes, first of all, let's just talk about that word apologetics. A lot of people hear that and they go, am I supposed to be sorry for something? What does apologetics mean?
Well, that's a good question. It actually comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defense. And so apologetics focuses on the defense of Christianity. And I think it's real important today because, as you know, Skip, there's many Christians today who seem to be secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover, if I might put it that way. And apologetics gives you the boldness to blow your cover.
Hmm.
In other words, the more you study apologetics, the more comfortable you become in talking with other people about the faith. And you know, I think that's really important because a lot of people think that apologetics is only about providing answers to other people.
Mm-hmm.
It is true that it gives you strong answers to share your faith. But first and foremost, apologetics strengthens your own faith.
Hmm.
It makes you convinced of what you believe from the Bible. And once you're firmly convinced of what you believe in the Bible, it's pretty easy to transition into sharing that faith with other people.
Hmm. Boy, you know, you nailed it. Because I remember when I was in my early college days and I was being barraged by my science professors about why they believed what they believed and why Christianity was a farce. And it wasn't until I got a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Oh, yes.
And I got sort of, you know, keyed up on that. And then I went back to work bold. I was looking for people to talk to.
Well, you know, I read that same book. It's funny how many people have been touched by that book in some way. And, of course, in recent years, they've done an update of that book, which is very, very helpful.
Yes.
But you know, God calls each one of us, not just ministers and pastors, but each one of us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And you know, when you think about it, Skip, each one of us has a circle of influence. You know, not everybody's on the radio, but we all have neighborhoods we live in. A lot of us go to work and you meet people at work, or maybe you're caring for a child at the park. You know, whatever it is, we all have a circle of friends and acquaintances with whom we can use our apologetic skills to communicate the message. And so that's the exciting thing. You know, this is not something that's for Christian professionals per se, but rather it's for all people. And in fact, I'll tell you a little motto that's made a big impact on me, and it goes this way. A great thinker once said, "Let him that would move the world first move himself."
Hmm.
In other words, it begins with each one of us, and each one of us can be equipped to share the good news.
Ron, what got you first interested in apologetics? What got you involved in this field? You've done this as a whole ministry. When did it first begin?
Well, you know, when I was a young guy, my cousins were Jehovah's Witnesses.
Huh.
And they used to have us over their house all the time to eat meals. And, you know, their goal was to convert us. You know, they tried to convert us to become Jehovah's Witnesses. But we weren't about to become Jehovah's Witnesses because we were solidly entrenched in our liberal Christian church. We were just as lost as a goose. We didn't know what we were doing. And this might sound a little bit strange to you, but what really got my attention was Hollywood, California. That's
really?
Where I met Jesus.
Really?
I did. In fact, I used to be a pretty long-haired guy, and I was in showbiz. I used to be doing all the big television shows out there in Hollywood, like The Tonight Show and Merv Griffin and Mike Douglas and American Bandstand.
Are you serious?
Telethon and all of those. And one day backstage, Shirley Boone, who is Pat Boone's wife, was talking about Jesus, and it's the first time I ever saw anybody cry tears of joy because of Jesus. And long story short, I ended up dumping Hollywood, going to seminary, and I've been serving the Lord ever since. But I've naturally gravitated towards apologetics, I think, not only because of my early upbringing in liberal Christianity and my connection with you know, my cousins who are Jehovah's Witnesses, but it just seems like there were so many people challenging the faith.
Hmm.
And so, you know, I read Walter Martin's book on the Kingdom of the Cult.
Yep.
And Little did I know that one day Walter would actually hire me to work with him.
That's right. I do remember that. I had Walter speak out here, and I became pretty close with him before he went to heaven. And I do remember you did work. So you work for Christian Research, Christian Research Institute.
Well, that's right. I actually went out there to work on the journal because I was very interested in publishing. You know, I felt like God had called me into that area. And then 6 months later, Walter went to be with the Lord. And so at that time, I literally got drafted to do the Bible Answer Man show. Hmm. And so I did that show for about 8 years. And I was initially resistant because who wants to go on the radio every day and get asked hard questions? But eventually, I grew to like it, and I really enjoyed helping God's people. And in fact, that ministry has just continued through the years.
Hmm.
And so, you know, as each year has passed, I have felt the need to really help God's people. And in fact, I might just tell you this, Skip, about my general policy in writing books. I don't write books to sell, you know, a lot of copies. I don't write books because I think they're going to sell a million or anything like that. I always write books for one goal, and that is to help the body of Christ in any way that I can become stronger in their commitment to the Bible. Whether that's writing a book about the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Muslims or whoever else, in any way I can, my goal is to help the body of Christ. And so that's really the burden that God's put on my heart.
Being a Christian today isn't easy, is it? In this kind of culture that we have, it seems like spirituality is a smorgasbord, sort of give and take and add what you will. So for people today, for Christians today in this culture, what's the biggest obstacle?
Well, I think personally the biggest obstacle is that we've actually witnessed a foundational shift in the way we think. We've witnessed a foundational shift that has moved away from basing our beliefs on the objective Word of God to instead basing our beliefs on our experiences and our feelings and, you know, subjectivism. We are living in very experiential religious times. And the thing is that experiences can deceive you. You know, just because something feels good or feels right doesn't mean it is right or good. Just to give you one obvious example, high-fat fast food feels right. You know, it sure does taste good, doesn't it?
Yes.
But it's not good for you. In fact, it's bad for you. And, you know, even the false religions and the cults that are out there, they always claim to have feelings and experience to support all of their deviant theology. And for that reason, we need something that's a lot more objective.
Hmm.
And that's why apologetics is necessary, because we need to get people to see that we need God's Word. It's really the only true barometer of truth that we have today. Or I might put it this way. It's the only compass that we have that objectively points north toward the truth.
Hmm.
And so, you know, the most important thing we as Christians need to do is to return to the Word of God as the basis of all we do. And Skip, I might mention to you that people who ignore the Bible or don't read the Bible but still attend church, boy, they're really robbing themselves when you think about it. Because the Bible is not only the only place to get an objective and true worldview, but it's also the source of blessing. Reading the Word of God is what strengthens your faith, and obeying the Word of God brings God's blessing. And so if you're really out for the good life, it only makes sense to stay in the Word of God.
You just talked about a foundational shift. And you're talking about two very important things. This foundational shift from objective truth to subjectivism, feeling-based, experience-based. Has that shift taken place in churches, in pulpits? Because that seems to be the real danger. It takes place, and people who don't know any better are subjected to it week by week.
Oh, it's happened on a massive level. In fact, the polls indicate that fewer and fewer Christians are actually reading the Bible today. And unfortunately, the people who do read the Bible are those who open the Bible during the sermon. And sometimes the sermon is only 15 minutes long, and if that's the case, people, and Christians in particular, are getting hardly any exposure to the Word of God. And here's the thing, when you think about it, the less exposure you have to the Word of God, the more open you are to spiritual error. And this is one of the reasons why I'm pretty confident in saying that cultic ideas and what you might call aberrant theology has actually penetrated the Christian church. And even Christians today are paying more attention to experience. And I have to say also, I believe that Christians have gotten into mysticism. You know, this idea that you you go within, and as you center within and practice what's called contemplative prayer, you basically can hear voices, and you can meet other personalities. You can meet your higher self, for example. You can receive new revelations. You can sense what they call cosmic consciousness, or a sense of oneness with all things. Boy, I really think that's a dangerous place to be. You know, when you reject God's word and instead get deeply into mysticism, the door is wide open for all kinds of spiritual deception.
Ron, tell us, if you will, how this, what you're talking about, interfaces with this new paradigm called the emergent church.
Well, the emerging church or the emergent church is one of those mixed bags. On the one hand, they do emphasize interesting ways of communicating the truth about God, including skits and good music and overheads and, you know, some of those kind of methodologies. And there's nothing wrong with using that stuff. But at the same time, what we've witnessed in the emerging church is a shift towards mysticism. And some of the primary leaders in the emerging church movement are now saying, for example, that, well, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe there's a sense of inclusivism in which people can actually come to God on a variety of different paths. Yes, Christianity works for many people, but maybe there are other paths that could be true. And maybe the Bible is not to be interpreted literally, they say. Maybe the conversation about the Bible is more important than the Bible itself.
Right.
And so we've witnessed that mystical shift away from an objective interpretation of the Word of God to more of an idea where we can just dialogue about our own interpretations of the Bible. And everybody's interpretation is said to be legitimate. And so inasmuch as that is part and parcel of the emerging church movement, I think it's dangerous. And here's something that really concerns me. There's actually youth leaders and books being written by youth leaders in leading our teenagers into all of this stuff. I mean, there are books being written for teenagers teaching them how to practice this contemplative prayer and how to center and go within and all this sort of thing. And I guarantee you, we're going to pay for this.
Yeah.
Unless we speak out and help people see the truth about all of this, Christianity will be in dire straits in a couple of years.
The most amazing part of that is that to them it seems, Ron, that the conversation, the talking about truth is more important than it's almost as if there's nothing absolutely true except that there is no absolute truth.
Well, that's right. In fact, that really points to the self-defeating nature of a lot of what goes inside the emerging church. For example, one of the primary emphases is this idea that you can't be certain about anything. But I want you to notice that emerging church leaders seem quite certain in saying that we cannot be certain about anything.
Self-defeating statement.
See, that's a self-defeating statement. Yeah. And that kind of thinking virtually permeates the emerging church movement.
I'm holding a book, and it's a great because it's done as a daily devotional. It's called 5-Minute Apologetics for Today. It's a book that you wrote, and you tackle in this, which is great because you do it so it's spread out over a year. But you include some pretty hot topics in there. I mean, from absolute truth, what we're talking about, abortion, the nature of evil, how it exists, how can a good God allow it, war, and if Christians can support war. Of all the things, of all the controversial issues, of all of the questions that people have, where do you get most of the questions about?
You know, I think the number one issue would have to be this issue of the problem of evil. Hmm. This is the number one issue that atheists raise against Christianity, not just atheists in general, but especially the new atheists. Hmm. These are the more aggressive atheists that are shouting down Christians. But even Christians are concerned about this. You know, George Barna did a poll, and in the poll, people were told, if you could ask God one question, just one question, what would it be? And by an overwhelming margin, the number one issue was, why is there so much evil in the world? And I'm sure you remember, Skip, how when Stephen Curtis Chapman's young child was run over,
right?
and died, this was a question that really came to the forefront of God's people, because, you know, why do bad things happen to good people like Stephen Curtis Chapman? And so I think that is a potent question, and a lot of people think that there's no answer to it. I believe there is an answer to it, and that's why I devote several pages in this book to answering the problem of evil from a Christian perspective. And among the many things I talk about is the reality that free will ties into this big time. God gave human beings, as well as Lucifer, a free will. A free will is a good thing. I've never seen anybody carrying a big sign saying, down with free will, back to bondage. I've never seen that. Free will is a good thing, but you know, human beings have abused it, and it's that abuse that has caused all the bad stuff that we see in the world today. Unfortunately, people are blaming God for that gift of free will. You know what that's like? That's like Henry Ford making that Model T car, which back then was a great car, and then somebody getting drunk, driving that car, and then, after they have a wreck and hurt somebody, they blame Henry Ford for creating that Model T.
Yeah.
How fair is that?
Good analogy. And people blaming Henry Ford for every accident since.
That's exactly right. And we've taken the attention off the people who deserve the blame, and that's you and me.
Mm-hmm.
We are fallen in sin. But you know, I always like to tell people, just because God has not dealt with the problem definitively yet, doesn't mean he's not going to. In fact, stay tuned for the second coming of Christ.
Exactly.
Because following the second coming, there will, I guarantee you, Skip, there's not going to be anybody saying that God has not effectively dealt with the problem of evil.
That's great. That's a good way to frame it. In speaking about defending the faith, I think you would probably get most believers saying, I'd love to be able to do that. Where do you think the average Christian falls short in defending their faith?
Well, that's a good question. I would have to say it's probably a lack of knowledge about the Word of God. And in fact, whenever I speak upon apologetics, not just general apologetics, but apologetics to the world of the cults, I always talk about that old example, and it's the example of how the FBI trains bankers about counterfeit dollar bills. And the best way that you can recognize a counterfeit dollar bill is to learn what the real one looks like. You know, what's the texture like? What's the lighting like when you hold it up to the sun? What's the coloring like? What about the fine print that's on the dollar bill? The more familiar you are with the real thing, the easier it is to deal with the counterfeit. And that is so critically important for us as Christians, and for several reasons. First of all, I guarantee you that there's no Christian who can learn what every cult teaches out there.
Mm-hmm.
There's over 3,000 cults in the U.S. alone, and I can't keep track of them all. And that's what our ministry does, by the way. We keep track of these groups. But if you learn the Bible well, you'll be able to recognize cultic theology when it's staring you in the face. Now, here's something else. What we've learned is that 25% of people that join the cults come out of Bible-believing churches.
Wow.
25%. Another 40% of cultists come out of the larger liberal Christian denominations. Totaled up, that's 65% of cultists used to be affiliated with Christianity, but have bailed out of Christianity and joined up with a cult. Now, let me tell you something. The cults would not be succeeding like that if Christians knew the Bible. But it seems to be one of Satan's great successes today is that Christians have been lured away from commitment to the Bible and understanding the Bible.
Wow.
Isn't that amazing?
That is amazing, because I was going to ask you, why do you think that figure is so high? And I think you just answered it, because churches aren't teaching the Bible.
And you know, I know it's tough. We're living in tough times. It's not easy to be a pastor today. But the fact is, there are many different religions that are vying for supremacy in our culture. And in fact, the way I often put it, Skip, is this. I believe that Satan is a master marketer. You see, he's come up with all kinds of false religions and cults, each of which caters to a different demographic of our society. For example, does death bother you? Well, Christian Science might be the ticket for you, because that cult denies death altogether. Would you like to become a god ruling your own planet? Well, maybe Mormonism is for you. Would you like to be able to control your reality by the power of your mind? well, some of the New Age cults will really appeal to you. If you like sensuality and sexuality, well, the Children of God is your ticket, because that's a sexually perverted cult.
Mm-hmm.
You see the point that I'm making, Skip?
Yep, yep.
Satan has come up with all kinds of counterfeits to reach different demographic sections of our society, all with a single goal, and that is to draw people away from the truth of Christianity. And that's just one among a number of reasons why Christian apologetics is so critically important today.
Yeah, and you just mentioned that lots of these religions are vying for center stage. Of all the different belief systems that are prevalent in our culture, what group would you say is the most difficult to reach for Christ?
You know, I'd have to say there's two groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And the reason I say that they're so difficult to reach is because they look like Christians and they sound like Christians.
Hmm.
In fact, a lot of Christians think they are Christians. In fact, if you go into a bookstore and look at a denomination book, you'll find both the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons right in there with the Baptists and the Presbyterians and Calvary Chapel and all the others.
Hmm.
And so, you know, the deception is this. They use the same words we do, like God and Jesus and sin and salvation and second coming and all of those words, but they redefine those words with completely different meanings. And that's what makes it so deceptive.
Hmm.
It makes it really, really difficult to reach them. But I tell you what I've learned through the years, if I could, real quick.
Yes.
You know, I used to basically use an approach where I would argue theology with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And without meaning to sound prideful, I won every argument. In fact, I would roast them theologically on the doorstep. And I now call that the flamethrower approach to evangelism. You know, the only problem is I never won any souls to Christ.
They're scorched.
So, you know, I just noticed that nobody was coming to the Lord.
Oh.
And so I decided to change my tactics. And the number one tactic is, as a Christian apologist, Jesus has to shine through my life. That's where it begins. The cultist has to see that Jesus is in me, that Jesus is shining, that my relationship with Jesus makes all the difference. And the way that I treat that Jehovah's Witness or Mormon all hinges on Jesus living in me. Secondly, I ask questions. I have noticed that asking strategic questions works much better because it forces them to come up with the answer in their own mind. You know, for example, I might ask a Jehovah's Witness, if the Watchtower is the only organization by which a person can understand the Bible, and if the Watchtower came into existence in the 19th century, as history proves, then did people not understand the Bible prior to the 19th century?
Huh.
Well, I've never heard a good question to that.
Huh.
And what I've done in my Reasoning from the Scriptures books is I've included over 350 questions each that you can lovingly ask a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon to lead them straight to the true Christ.
Boy, that's excellent. It'd be nice to have that taught almost in a role-playing situation among young believers.
Well, you know, Walter Martin used to do that. We need to do that some more, I think.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, that role-playing is an excellent teaching tool, especially today, because I think a lot of apologetics, it's not just about answers, but people need to see it in action.
Mm-hmm.
And one way to show it in action is to have that kind of role-playing. So, yeah, I agree with you.
Talk to me a little bit about Muslims, because when I asked you what faith group would you say is the most difficult to reach for Christ, I thought you would, you said one of two groups, I thought you were going to include Muslims in there. Tell me about reaching them for Christ.
Well, there's a number of ways you can reach them for Christ. Number one, the way not to reach them is to start off your conversation by calling Muhammad a false prophet and Allah a false god, and the Quran, a demonically inspired scripture.
Yeah.
See, if you open up like that, you may be technically correct, but you've lost them. I mean, you've got some barriers that have come up that you're not going to be able to cross.
Right.
So I do it a number of different ways. For one thing, the Quran itself talks about Jesus being sinless, whereas Muhammad is a sinner. So I'll talk to the Muslim about that. You know, whoever handles your eternal life, don't you want them to be sinless like Jesus was? Also, the Quran calls Jesus the Messiah. And even though they don't interpret the word Messiah like you and I do, it's a great way to use as a launch pad what the Bible actually says about the Messiah. As well, any Muslim will tell you they agree that Jesus was a miracle worker. whereas the only miracle that Muhammad did, allegedly, was writing the Quran. But even today, if you go to the doctor's office and the doctor's able to cure you, a Muslim might be heard saying, oh, doctor, you have the very breath of Jesus in you.
Really?
So they have respect for Jesus as a miracle worker. Well, I use that as a launch pad to help them see the significance of those miracles. Because as Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 indicate, those miracles were custom designed to prove that he, in fact, was the divine Messiah. As well, I might go to the Quran, which talks about how Abraham was sacrificing his son. They say it was Ishmael, so they got that part wrong, but don't worry about that right now. The point is that the two words they use in that account of Abraham sacrificing his son is ransom and sacrifice. Well, I use that as a launch pad to talk about how Jesus was the ultimate ransom and sacrifice for our sins. He took our place. And then I'll talk to them about how the word Muslim means one who submits. And I'll talk about how Jesus submitted more than anyone else. He submitted all the way to the cross. So basically, Skip, what I'm telling you is I actually use a number of different facts from the Quran as a launch pad to talk about who Jesus really is.
That's beautiful. That's so refreshing. It's a different approach, and I think it is an approach that honors the Lord. It invites people instead of turning them away.
Well, it does, and it also emphasizes the love of Christ. You know, I always close off my discussion by asking them to read some of the stories from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel's got the story about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. I mean, these stories are so rich in showing the love of God towards those who are lost. And Muslims don't get that from the Quran, how desperately they need to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so that's where I spend a great deal of time.
Ron, my wife was raised an atheist. Her father tucked her in bed at night and told her stories of how God didn't exist. And then he became a believer, and he's walking with the Lord to this day. Talk to us about atheism, because that seems to be prevalent. There's a whole new breed of atheists coming into view that are very in your face and vitriolic. Talk to us about reasoning with somebody who proclaims to be an atheist.
Well, that's a great question. You know, when I come across an atheist, the first thing I want to do is to converse with them for a while in order to find out what led them into their atheism. For example, were you always an atheist? Or, once upon a time, were you a Christian and somehow you got burned out on Christianity? What was it that burned you out on Christianity? Did somebody treat you badly? I spend a lot of time there, and then once I've gathered all the necessary background facts, then I seek to bring down their faith barriers one by one. And I got to tell you that unless you address those barriers and dismantle those barriers to faith, they're going to have big problems becoming Christians. Now, I mentioned to you the problem of evil. You've got to deal with that issue. I will help them to understand that, in fact, the problem of evil is perfectly consistent with a Christian worldview. And I'll point by point go through some of the points that I made earlier about free will, as well as some other facts. Other atheists may have issues with hypocrisy, and frankly, this is a big problem. As C.S. Lewis once put it, Christians are at one and the same time the best argument for and the best argument against Christianity.
Yeah, well said.
You know, some Christians really live the life, and they really point to Jesus, but other Christians don't. They're hypocrites. But what I try to point out to the atheists is that really, this problem of hypocrisy among Christians supports one of the primary planks of Christianity, and that is that all people, including Christians, are sinners who do sinful things, like acting hypocritically, and it was because of that sin, such as hypocrisy, that Jesus came into the world to save us. So again, you see what I'm doing. I'm using their own belief as a launch pad to talk about the solution to their belief.
Beautiful.
So what I always recommend to people, Skip, is you got to start wherever they are, and then you move to where you want them to, whatever you want them to understand. I should probably also mention to you that in some cases, you may need to deal with a moral issue. You know, I've talked to a lot of atheists who become Christians, and a lot of atheists remained atheists for a long time because they had a moral problem. They were engaged in an immoral lifestyle, and their atheism helped them justify that immoral lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And it was their disbelief in God and disbelief in the future judgment that gave them a false sense of security.
Mm.
You see, so always keep in the back of your mind the possibility that there may be some form of moral rebellion taking place in the life of that atheist. And whatever you do, keep on praying. You know, I think about how it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart so that she could understand the gospel. Do you remember that in the book
yes,
of Acts?
Yes, the Lord opened her heart.
The Lord opened her heart. That's the prayer that we need to have towards whoever we're witnessing to, whether it's an atheist or a occultist or whoever. Lord, please open his or her heart so that they can understand the gospel. And without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, all your human efforts are for naught.
Mm-hmm.
We must have the involvement of God because only God can remove the veil of blindness.
Yeah. You know, Ron, when I first became a Christian, I started doing witnessing probably the first or second week I was a believer. And there were so many questions people asked me I didn't know the answers to. It made me go home and research the answers and get equipped. And then the next week, more questions were asked that I didn't know the answer to. But eventually, I started learning those answers. I imagine people listening right now are wishing that they could get online to a website to get some particular answers or answers along the way as they're growing. Does your website offer that?
Well, our website does offer that. That's ronrhodes.org, ronrhodes.org. And here's something else. If there's not an article that addresses the issue you need answers on, you send us an email and we will send you the answers.
That's beautiful.
You know, we really take it seriously when God's people contact us by email, and so you will get a personal answer. And,
wow.
You know, chances are we know the answer, but if we don't have the answer, we'll find it and we'll get it to you.
That's great. So give us that website one more time.
Yeah, that's ronrhodes.org, ronrhodes.org. You can also sign up for a free newsletter that equips you in apologetics, and we don't ask for any money for that.
That's great.
That's all a free service, and we don't ask for money in return for sending you an email answering your questions either. This is like a grace gift ministry, and so we're there to serve.
Boy, there's a lot of websites out there, but I would surely recommend yours. That's such a great way to grow and to be equipped, because sometimes you can't be equipped all at once. It sort of takes, you have to get it in increments.
Well, you do, and that's one of the reasons why I wrote that book on the 5-Minute Apologetics for today, you know, to give people sort of a daily dose in apologetics. But you do grow through the years, and in fact, I know that I've still got growth to take place. None of us has arrived. I continue to learn wonderful things from the Word of God, and I'm glad that that's the case, because the Word of God still excites me. But, you know, it's a daily growth, and no matter where you are, God can use you. And here's another tip, Skip. Even if you don't know much about apologetics, you can always give your testimony to somebody. You may not be an expert in apologetics or in cultic theology, but you are an expert in what Jesus has done in your life. And I guarantee you, whoever you're talking to, they'll listen. They will listen to what you have to say about how Jesus has changed your life.
Yeah,
so at the very least, do that.
Good word. Real briefly, we're a couple weeks, you're going to be here in Albuquerque at a conference, Always Be Ready. Give us a little preview of what you're going to be talking about.
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I think this is going to be a tremendous don't-miss conference. Not just to me, of course, but there's so many great speakers coming to this thing. Real quickly, I'm going to be giving 10 keys to answering cultists at the door, and it's based on virtually decades of experience.
Mm-hmm.
So if you've been frustrated on the doorstep, you come to this conference and listen to what I say. This strategy is a proven strategy, and I can tell you, Skip, that there are thousands, virtually thousands of people who have left the kingdom of the cults and are now a part of the kingdom of light, because of the principles I'll be sharing, you know, at this conference. You know, just like people who are playing a game of chess want a strategy and how to win that game of chess, so I will provide a strategy for how to witness to cults based upon decades of experience.
Beautiful. I'm holding another book in my hand about Bible translation. I'm so glad you wrote this. It was sort of one of my pet peeves in study, is the originization of different styles, techniques, approaches to Bible translation. And you've got it in a nice little book, The Complete Guide to Bible Translations. What version do you use, and why?
Well, that's a great question. You know, very often in my apologetics, I will tend to gravitate more towards literal translations, including both the New American Standard Version updated edition, that's 1995, and the English Standard Version. But I also love the New King James Version. For a new Christian, I think a great translation is the New Living Translation. In fact, I know some of the translators personally, and their goal was to make it easy to understand. And so for a new believer, that might help you. A good medium, maybe middle-of-the-road translation that's not too hard, but it's more literal than the New Living Translation, is the Holman Christian Standard Version. And I might mention to you that I was very privileged to be one of the contributors to the ESV Study Bible, as well as a contributor to the Apologetic Study Bible. So I'm very pleased with how God has used those two Bibles in particular to reach many people out there.
Would you just piggyback that with the New International Version? Has that changed? And if it has, why?
Well, it has changed. They're making it more inclusive in terms of gender language. I need to tell you, Skip, that I personally have a problem with that. Not that I'm trying to judge my brothers and sisters who like that kind of language, but it seems to me that changing specific references of he to them in order to avoid gender issues, that should be taken care of at the interpretive level when we're interpreting the Bible instead of changing the Bible. You see, God is the one who inspired the Bible word for word.
Right.
It's a word for word inspired Bible in the original Greek and the original Hebrew. I don't think that we have the freedom to change God's word just because some modern people, you know, don't like references to generic he's.
Right. That, in the very least, that's academically irresponsible.
Right. Now, grant you, we ought to be very careful in our teaching to emphasize that the word he refers to she too.
Right.
In many contexts.
Right.
But, you know, it's a big issue of debate, Skip. I'm not going to break fellowship with someone who disagrees with me on this, but I think it's a critically important issue because the Word of God is under attack today, and we need to stand for the Word of God.
I have one last question for you, Ron, because it's a book that you put out recently called Cyber Meltdown, and about the threat of terrorism against our electronic communications network. Would you just tell us a little bit about why you wrote this book? Of all the books you've written, this is fascinating to me.
Well, I wrote this book because I like to keep my finger on the pulse of what's happening in our culture, and I think that this issue should be of relevance to every person, Christian and non-Christian. Did you know that cyber attacks are becoming increasingly frequent in our own culture? In fact, over a billion times each and every month, our Senate computers, at our own Senate, are attacked by foreign governments. Did you know that embassies are spied on by foreign governments? There are foreign governments who can tap into the microphone as well as the webcam camera in your computer to spy on what's going on in embassies around the world.
So are these hackers around the world?
Well, these are professional hackers hired by governments. In fact, several hundred of our governments around the world now have cyber command centers for the purpose of cyber attacks against other countries. And in fact, our own government, the United States, has spent virtually hundreds of millions of dollars building up our cyber command center. Skip, I don't know if you remember this about a month ago, but our own present government, our president, said, if any country launches a cyber attack against us that does damage to our infrastructure, all options are on the table, including sending in the Marines with tanks and bazookas and real weaponry.
My.
In other words, somebody might attack us electronically, but we might respond with bombs.
See, it sounds so American, doesn't it?
It's supposed to be a threat, you know?
Right.
But the problem is, in our modern culture, it's difficult to even figure out who attacked you in cyberspace. So I'm not sure how much of a threat that's going to be.
And you talk about this paving the way to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. What do you
mean?
Well,
that's right. You know, just to give you one example of what I'm talking about there, the Scripture reveals that in the tribulation period, the Antichrist and the false prophet will control the world economy. They will control who can buy or sell. That necessarily demands that we have a cashless society.
Mm-hmm.
As long as people are still using dollar bills, there will always be some people willing to accept dollar bills. The only way for the government to control absolutely the world economy is in a cashless society. And that is exactly where we are headed today. In fact, did you know that the amount of cash we are using today is precisely half of that used back in the 1970s?
No kidding.
Yeah. And did you know that over 70% of all financial transactions today are cashless?
No. Wow. You know,
and in 5 years, according to the CEO of the Visa Card Corporation, in 5 years, it is likely that you will have to pay a surcharge whenever you try to use cash at a store. So that's where we're headed. You know, even on the airlines, they're going to tell you that we're cashless. You got to buy your sandwich with a credit card. You know, and so, you know, I wrote this book not only to warn people about what's going on in cyberspace, but also to connect it with biblical prophecy. I think it's fascinating.
Yes, of that cyber meltdown, and we want people to know about that. Ron, thank you so much for your time. Thank you for this interview. Thank you for contributing to Christians around the world and their growth by the solid books you put out.
Well, thanks so much, Skip, and I also want to thank you for being one of the few pastors out there willing to take a strong stand for apologetics and sponsor the kind of conference that's coming up very soon.
We look forward to it and look forward to hearing you.
Thank you so much.
God bless you.